Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, reading verses 1 to 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot cause your life crippled, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices more over it than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish."
Well, please do keep that passage open in front of us. Some wonderful words from the Lord Jesus and some challenging words from the Lord Jesus. And we always need God's help to understand, and we in the pulpit need God's help as we preach. Perhaps especially so tonight, as I'm feeling slightly under the weather. So let me pray for God's help and for us all. Let's pray. Our Father, we remember your command, the voice from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so we pray tonight for help by your Spirit to do exactly that. Help me not to get in the way of that. Help us all to listen to the voice of Jesus, because in his name we pray. Amen. Well, our topic that we're thinking about tonight is greatness, being great. That's the question the disciples are clearly raising here, aren't they? Chapter 18, verse 1 of Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That's clearly what Jesus is answering. Just look at verse 4. "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." But actually, his answer isn't done then, because all of verses 5 to 14, the rest of our reading, they expand on this answer. It's Jesus having called this child forward to answer the question as an illustration, he then keeps referring to the rest of the passage to these little ones. So the whole thing is an answer to this question about greatness. Who is the greatest? Now, I don't know if you spend much time thinking about greatness or being great yourself. Some people are like that, aren't they? They dream of being amazing, being famous for something, inventing something, leading something. I'm going to be a prime minister, an Olympian, a chess master, a tech wizard, a billionaire. I guess most of us aren't aiming quite that high, but I mean, I'd like to be respected at work. I'd like to be looked up to by my friends. Early in life, those are kind of ambitions looking forwards. And then further on in life, some of them slip out of sight of the rearview mirror, don't they? I remember realizing in my 20s, I'm not going to be an astronaut. I was too short-sighted. Then in my 30s, I was not going to be a professional football player. Too slow, too old. In my 40s, I'm realizing I'm not going to be all the other things that are listed as well. Actually, through all those ideas is this common desire to just do something or be something significant. A desire to be great in some way, to be a someone. And even if you're thinking, well, I'm not that kind of person, like personality-wise, I'm not ambitious, I'm not kind of aiming for the top. Well, I think it's typical of the human heart, in whatever social environment we find ourselves, to look sideways and think, where do I rank here? So there's a group of parents chatting at the school gate, thinking silently to themselves, how am I doing here? Are my kids less well-behaved than theirs or more? Are we giving them enough of the opportunities that everyone else seems to be doing? Am I looking as physically fit and youthful as the rest of the group? Are we keeping up? Where do we rank here? Or in workplaces, I mean, it's really obvious in workplaces, isn't it? There's a pecking order. You go to a hospital and you discover that there's a clear order. There's cleaners and there's nurses and there's junior doctors and there's consultants and there's senior consultants. They're operating in this kind of tier system. Might be necessary for how an organisation works, but then how do they relate to each other personally? When I was in London, I used to support some Christians in their workplaces in the City of London. So it's mostly law firms and investment banks. It was very clear who was the greatest in those environments. The senior partners, the partners with their names on the wall, the wealth managers who brought in a lot of the money. And then below them were sort of traders and associates, and below them was back office staff, and then below them was security guards and janitors, to a penny, as far as the big people were concerned. On the whole, people operate according to their tier. It's interesting, you don't tend to see senior consultants asking hospital cleaners how their kids are. You'd see, sometimes I'd sit in the lobby of those big banks and law firms, and you'd see the senior partners coming in and out of the door, and they wouldn't even make eye contact with the security staff, let alone know their names. Unless they were Christians. And then it was different. Striking. That's how the world operates, this kind of clear hierarchy. Who's the greatest? Look sideways, find your rank. Try and find someone below you. But the question is, how should God's kingdom operate? How does the kingdom of Jesus do greatness and rank? What should a church like this look like in terms of the kind of pecking order? If someone came and observed our church dynamics, our social interactions over coffee, what would they see? And what would Jesus say to it? Well, verse one, the disciples are wondering, how does it work in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Where do we rank? Or probably they're asking, where do I rank? We don't exactly know why they're asking that at this moment. Jesus has last time, just been talking about kind of a status question about do the sons of a king need to pay tax? So maybe that brought it up. More likely, I think, there's been a couple of episodes recently where one or a few of the disciples were singled out for something. So Peter realized that Jesus was the long-promised king and got kind of singled out for that. Jesus said, Peter, you're the rock on which I'll build his church. I wonder how that went down with the other disciples. Or Peter, James, and John got taken up the mountain to see Jesus' glory revealed, unveiled for a moment at the Transfiguration. You can well imagine them coming down the mountain saying, well, we're clearly one of the top three. But this jostling for position, this sideways comparison to find our place in the pecking order, is totally alien to the values of Jesus' kingdom. Not least because he's been predicting that he is going to go to the cross. Just look up to chapter 17, verse 22. He's just been saying that. Not for the first time. The Son of Man, which is a kind of grand title in the Bible. It's the most important person who will judge the world. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men and they'll kill him. Jesus has been saying, I'm going to humble myself and go to the cross. Even though I'm the Son of Man, that's where I'm headed. So clearly greatness in the kingdom of God looks a bit different to what we might expect. And actually, this is a wonderful thing. The church, God's kingdom on earth, a local church like this, it should be the one place where there isn't that kind of ugly scramble for power, where there isn't a greasy pole we're all trying to climb up, standing on each other's heads as we do it, where asserting self over others is not how it works. I mentioned in some of those workplaces I visited, it was like that actually. So the Christian Union meeting at lunchtime. They'd hire a little office at lunchtime, and that was the one place you'd see sat around the table, side by side, brothers and sisters from all tiers of the organisation, relating each other to each other in love. Okay, let's get then to Jesus' answer. You'll see an outline on the back of the sheet. What does greatness in God's kingdom look like? Well, verses 1 to 4 are going to give us the basic answer. Greatness in God's kingdom is about humility. It looks like humility. And then verses 5 to 14 are going to kind of flesh out that humility is shown in the way we treat other Christians, the way we treat other believers. So let's start. Point one, greatness in God's kingdom equals humility from start to end. I'm saying from start to end because Jesus points out you can't even get started as a Christian without this humble attitude. So verse 2, he calls a child to himself and puts the child in the midst of them. And it's interesting, if you did that today, you think, oh, that's so nice. Oh, that'd be a great photo op for a politician, child in the middle. But that's because we're child-centric in our culture. In their culture, the more common reaction seeing that would have been, what's that child doing here? Children were the lowest status. They weren't yet contributors to society. They were dependent on others until they grew up. People would think, oh, let's keep the children in the background. Certainly nowhere near the kind of serious teaching of a rabbi like Jesus on the kingdom of heaven. I'm pleased to say, not least for our children here tonight, that Jesus is not your usual teacher. Jesus says, verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Striking, isn't it? I say to you, truly, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Become like children, how? What does he mean? Well, he's not saying you need to be cute like a child or innocent like a child. Not sure he'd agree with that. He's not even saying you must be mad on biscuits like children. No, the clues are there actually in verse 3 and verse 4. First off, there's a call to repentance. Did you notice that? A call to change our approach to life and to God. Verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So clearly, whatever this childlike attitude is, it's a turning away from the question they're asking, which is, who is the greatest? Where do I rank? Who am I above on the pecking order? See that, Peter, James, John, disciples? If you don't turn from that attitude, well, you haven't even begun. If you're relying on yourself or asserting yourself before God, well, you're not even through the door, he's warning them. You've got to turn from the self-justifying, the self-promoting, the self-comparing kind of thinking. To put it in really basic terms, especially if you're not a Christian here, I think this is really important. If you're thinking, well, maybe God will welcome me because at least I'm not as bad as those people over there. Or maybe God will welcome me because I've done a bit more for him than the people over there. Jesus says you need to turn away from that. Don't even enter like that. Instead, verse 4, what do we turn to? Well, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Turn and humble yourself. In what sense humble ourselves? Well, like this child, and this child in this society, they were entirely dependent on others to provide what they needed. They were low status and depended on others. They had nothing to bring, nothing to boast about, nothing to offer as their own. Just this humble trust that they would be provided for by someone else. And Jesus says, that's the attitude. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you want to continue expressing the values of the kingdom of heaven, well, like the king, turn from self-promotion, self-assertion, self-comparison, and trust. Trust God to provide. Actually, he's been saying that all the way through Matthew. And so those of us who are here quite a while ago in our Matthew series, a long time ago, we were in the Sermon of the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew. And how did that open? As it described the people in Jesus' kingdom, open like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, I think particularly for their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, not the proud, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, realizing they don't have it themselves, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus has said that consistently. Blessed are those who realize they fall short, who mourn over their sin, who know we need a righteousness that we don't have if we're going to stand before a holy God, because to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. I mean, we've been singing songs like that tonight, haven't we? The kind of songs that admit we're not all okay, not on the inside. And Jesus says, well, if that's your attitude, well, good news, because to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And actually, it's not just here, and it's not just the Beatitudes, the start of the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually the family prayer Jesus taught us. And you know the prayer he teaches right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount? The family prayer of the kingdom of heaven is, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, those bits. And then, give us daily bread. Forgive us as we forgive others. Protect us from temptation. Or in other words, we need you to provide for us. We don't have it. We need you, like a child, humble. That's the start of the Christian life. And actually, that's the Christian life all the way through. And this is also the kind of key lesson in discipleship here, that it's a core value of the Christian life to have this attitude of dependence, of humility, not asserting self, but coming to God, asking for forgiveness and a righteousness we don't have. And I want us to remember this. That's point one done, by the way. So if you need a wriggle or a foot stretch or whatever, a deep breath or an elbow of the person sleeping next to you, have a moment just to kind of have a moment's mental break. But that first point, I want us to really kind of clock that, partly because the rest of the passage is going to be deeply challenging. There'll be times where Jesus pulls back the curtain and warns us of things we didn't realize were serious, but they are. And when we hit that, I want you to remember that the one who comes to God our Father humbly like a child saying, forgive me, I need a righteousness that I don't have. Well, Jesus says, to such belongs the kingdom. The other reason I want us to remember point one is because I think actually all the rest of the passage, verses 5 to 14, kind of demonstrate whether we've got point one yet. This is our second point. True humility is seen in how we care for other believers. True humility is seen in how we care for other believers. And Jesus is a great example of this. He's the Son of Man, no less. And yet, we've just seen that he's going to lay down his life for the eternal salvation of all who trust in him. That was verses 22 to 23 of chapter 17. Then the next episode was about should he pay tax or not, which might seem a bit random. But Jesus' approach is out of love for the tax collector here. So the tax collector doesn't stumble. He said, go and pay the tax. It was a model of humility, not a kind of, who do you think you are, asking the king of the world for a drachma. No, it was, okay, for your sake, I'll pay it. Or in other words, Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom and models this kind of humble service of others. But then let's get on to us, verses 5 to 14. True humility is seen in how we care for other believers. Now I've said other believers there, which at first hearing you might think, oh hang on, isn't the passage about caring for children? Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name. Aren't we talking about children? And so on, the little ones get mentioned as we go through the passage. Well, no, we need to concentrate for this bit. It's important because it will really matter for application. When verse 5 says, whoever receives one such child in my name, we've just had verses 3 and 4 saying you must be like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so actually, verse 6 clarifies who we're talking about. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, i.e. Christians, believers. That's who we're talking about. And maybe particularly vulnerable believers. And so it would include children, but believers more generally are who he has in mind as we go through. This is important because it does matter for application. You see, verse 10, the language continues. Verse 10, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. Or verse 15, it's not, sorry, 14, it's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So it's the language that runs all the way through the passage. But I don't think this passage is just a lesson for Sunday club leaders and those of us who go to the 9:30 service and encounter people below the age of 18. I think actually it's a lesson for every Christian about how we treat every other believer, and particularly those who are most vulnerable. Okay, let's get into it then. We've got an ABC of what true humility looks like. A, first off, from verse 5, first off, true humility looks like welcoming believers in Jesus' name, welcoming other believers in Jesus' name. Now, I wonder how you find loving and welcoming other believers into the church family at Chalmers. I think it's one of these things, it's easy to say, oh yeah, of course we should do that. It can be a bit harder in practice. I don't actually think this is a kind of massive weak spot of our church family. I've had lots of people kind of encouraged and feeding back that it's a warm and welcoming place. But nevertheless, in a church this size, it can be hard to persevere with welcoming one another, with loving each other, because there'll be a small group of people we know really well and feel pretty comfortable talking to, and then there'll be a much wider group of people who, apart from the occasional nod and smile, we don't really have much relationship with exist at the moment. And it's harder work, isn't it, saying hello to someone like that? Even more so if they're not like us, if they're not matching our age or our stage or our tastes or our personality or our background or our ethnicity. There are a whole mixture of people in Chalmers. We're going to be thinking about that in our midweek seminar next week. And some folk, you think, I'm not quite sure how I'd begin the conversation, or perhaps I'm not sure how I'd continue the conversation after hello and how are you? Jesus says, every Christian believer you come across, however interesting and socially able they are or they are not, however similar they are to us or not, whoever receives one such little one, one such child in my name, receives me. It's wonderful that you can see this happening in a church family. It does happen literally with children. I'm really thankful that our children have loads of friends of loads of ages. I think their friends at school are like, how did you get friends with whatever, Anne McNeely? That's amazing. And it is amazing. But I'm really thankful that we talk to each other across generations like that. It's a real blessing for the children. Actually, it should be not just for the children that we make special efforts. There are Christians in our church family for whom mobility is really challenging. So getting to church is hard. They might not be here every week. And so easy perhaps to ignore them because I don't know that person that well. I don't see them that often. But how precious to go and receive them, to welcome them. They might not have the mobility to get to the coffee zone. They might have to stay where they're sat. How wonderful when someone goes and sits next to them and says, you know what, I'm just going to dedicate today's chat time to getting to know you. Likewise, we're blessed with so many international folk from across various countries around the world, many of whom don't have English as a first language and are still adjusting to the peculiarities of Edinburgh culture and Chalmers life. What a brilliant thing when Christians try and welcome each other across those kind of boundaries, even if there's language barriers that make it challenging. There are others here for whom the scale of Chalmers, the kind of crowds, are quite hard. Wonderful when someone sidles up to them at the back and takes the time one-on-one to know what would help them feel comfortable, and so on and so on. Sometimes people turn up to church with additional needs, or particularly challenging life circumstances, or long-term health problems, or pastoral crises going on. There are a lot of reasons why people turn up to church in a kind of vulnerable state. And Jesus says, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. What you think of them will show what you think of me. The way we treat each other is a sign of kingdom humility. And I'm really thankful that I think we see this happening across our church family, and praise God for that. But time now to turn to two really quite serious warnings. If you like, that's the positive side. It's great to welcome these believers in Jesus' name. But then he turns to two warnings, B and C, on our outline. And they are really serious, really sobering. So verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. The strength of this warning is hard to overstate. It does also feel like a bit of a change of tone suddenly. I mean, we were thinking of those lovely kind of thoughts of welcoming other believers, welcoming the vulnerable, and now suddenly Jesus is issuing a warning of something more serious than being drowned alive. And actually it gets more serious. Verses 7 to 9 go on to warn of hell itself and judgment, eternal judgment. So what's going on here? Why the change of tone? But what's going on is that the Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit care very deeply about every single little one, every single believer in Christ, such that to cause harm to a Christian, such that they're caused to stumble, is a terrible thing, a terrible thing. Now, we might think about that as like, in relation to the enemies of the church, people who attack Christians when they come to church, awful. And that's true. God does take that seriously and will hold those people to account. But actually, remember here, we're talking about two believers, about believers. We're talking to Jesus' disciples here. And it's the flip side, isn't it? So verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe me to sin and causes them to stumble. Now, how might we cause a stumbling block or trip up a fellow Christian? One straightforward one way, which I think must be in view here, is to not do verse 5. As in, if we made church a really unfriendly place, if we didn't embrace people just because they're not our type, if we caused people to not want to come back, if we kind of cut them off from the encouragement of God's word being taught, or we put a bad taste of church in their mouth, well, that does put them at risk of stumbling, more vulnerable to false teaching or just giving up on the race. But actually, I think given where Jesus is going to go in verse 7 and onwards, I think he's particularly thinking of folk who act or speak in ways that would lead others into sin or lead others astray. Actions that cause someone else to stumble in their walk with Jesus. Now, it's easy to think of examples like that for Bible teachers and church leaders. Well, they might not be Bible teachers, actually, but teachers and church leaders. So, for example, if someone stands up in a pulpit and changes what Jesus says, perhaps argues that, oh, that Judgment Day thing, that's an old-fashioned idea. Yeah, the church used to believe that. Or denies that hell is an actual real place, which just flatly goes against what Jesus says in front of us here. Or says that all roads lead up the mountain to God, and so Jesus isn't the only way. Again, contradicting what Jesus himself says. Of course, someone like that is in danger of causing people to stumble, of endangering vulnerable believers. Specifically at the moment in the West today, you can think of church leaders, both here in Scotland and particularly down south at the moment in the Anglican Church. There are even bishops and archbishops starting to explicitly say that behavior that the Bible and Jesus and the apostles say is wrong, is sinful, and at the moment it's particularly in the sexual arena, these teachers are saying it's okay. and therefore doesn't need forgiveness, doesn't need repentance. I imagine none of them are listening to this tonight, but if they were listening to Jesus and had humility, they would shudder at his words. Excuse me a moment. Serious though that is, though, I don't actually think Jesus has church leaders primarily in mind here. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. It's not that it doesn't apply to them, it really does. But verse 5 and 6, just look at the language. There are passages in the Bible really targeted at church leaders, but this one is pretty broad. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe me to sin, well, then it would be better to be drowned. That means this is actually a warning to all of us, every Christian, every believer, every member of the kingdom of heaven. And I think the more we pause and reflect on it, actually, the more sobering I've found this passage to be. I think the question Jesus is asking us, and remember again, if and when this does hit home, remember what I said at the start, we can come to Jesus for forgiveness and help. But the question this passage asks us is, do you ever consider whether you're causing other believers to stumble? That is the spiritual well-being of others and the risk of damaging their walk with the Lord ever on my radar? Because it's on God's radar. How might that happen? Well, actually, I think this would be a great thing to talk together with each other about. As always with God's word, it's great if we're then reflecting on it together. How could this happen though? Well, I think potentially in our words. I think that's just happened actually with the disciples. So we don't know who started the conversation about, hey, who's the greatest amongst us? Who started that conversation? We don't actually know, at least here in Matthew. But we do know it didn't do the disciples any good to be on that topic of conversation. You know, from the other gospels, they ended up arguing about it. All that temptation to pride and to comparison was stirred up by whoever turned the conversation in that direction. So, do we ever consider if our chat with other Christians is edifying, is building them up, or is destructive, is actually tearing them down? Jokes that may sound funny, but actually that is over the line, it's not godly. Or a casual approach to holiness, where we don't really take God's word seriously ourselves and it rubs off on the Christians around us. Dabbling with sin and claiming that's not really a problem. I mean, lots of us do it. And it encourages others to dabble too. Similarly, where Christians have treated other Christians badly and then don't put it right, where there's been an injustice or there's talking behind someone's back and then a refusal to say sorry or to forgive and to reconcile, or holding on to a grudge. I definitely think that's in mind, because next week, and please do come back next week, because in some ways this sets the attitude foundation for next week's material. Next week, Jesus will come back and tell us, how do we deal with sin between us? And if you've got this humility today and this seriousness about sin tonight, then you'll be able to tackle sin together. You'll be able to talk about it and say sorry and forgive and reconcile. But sometimes people don't do that. They just hold on to it. And again, it can cause others to stumble, make it hard for others' Christian walk. I think another good area to think about this in is, who are the Christian relationships kind of really close to me? So those of us who are married and if we have children, is the way we're serving and loving our spouse and our children, encouraging them and pointing them all to the gospel, commending Jesus to them? Or are we in danger of putting them off Jesus? I've been challenged by this. My example of kindness and not of hypocrisy, my example of taking sin seriously myself so they can see it serious for themselves, am I an example of grace to them? Likewise, for those of us who are single or those of us in dating relationships but not married, I think this warning is a huge challenge, isn't it? The Bible teaches really clearly that there's one place for sexual intimacy, which is in a lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. And so it's important to say, am I in danger of leading anyone astray or putting temptation into another person's life that they could stumble over? Now, if you're struggling with that or finding that hard, you are not alone. I think most of us will be. This kind of, in our culture, this idea of pursuing holiness, as Jesus teaches, is so hard. It's so hard, actually. We need each other's help with it. So if that is a battle for you, and if Jesus' words tonight are challenging you, please do chat with someone. We'll have people here at the front who can pray with you and support you in that. The truth is, and I think we don't often think about this truth, I've been praying about tonight, thinking this may well open our eyes to a whole area of challenge we're not used to. The truth is, our spiritual walk has an impact on the people around us. How my spiritual, personal walk with the Lord Jesus is going is not just actually a matter for me and the Lord. I sometimes think about that in my job here. I'm obviously a pastor and also mentor some of our ministry associates, as well as at home as a husband and a father. And I've often thought, if I go off the rails, that's really going to influence, it's going to impact our associates. I think Jesus is saying that's just true of any Christian. We don't sin in a vacuum. There's a horizontal impact as well as vertical. And that, I think, is why verses 8 and 9 come here. First, verses 8 and 9, excuse me, they seem a bit of a change of topic. I mean, we're still talking about sin and we're still talking about the seriousness, but now it's about personal sin. So verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Now again, it's shocking imagery, isn't it? It's Jesus trying to say, as clearly as he can, this matters, this is serious. But what's striking is it's now my sin he's talking about. Personal sin, personal seriousness about sin. And I'll admit, earlier in the week when I started preparing, I thought, well, that seems like a change of subject. We were talking about how we care for others, not causing others to stumble. I think that's just because I haven't realized until now the connection between whether I take sin seriously and the effect I have on the Christians around us. Now, we spoke about this kind of imagery in Matthew 5. You can go back and listen to the passage from there. Jesus uses the same kind of radical, take radical action imagery. And there he's speaking about lust in particular, adultery. The point is that radical action is worth it. It might be inconvenient have software on devices like Covenant Eyes, or to not have a laptop or phone with you in our private place at home. Or if social media is your temptation, getting rid of that. That might sound totally radical. Or if you're dating, to meet in more public places and not spend ages and ages on the sofa in the evenings. But Jesus says radical action to fight sin is worth it. The new, because the stakes are so high. Now, we've heard that before in Matthew 5, but the new thing is it has an effect on others. Actually, taking sin seriously myself will enable us to be helpful to others rather than cause others to stumble. And it might well be the case that off the back of tonight, some of us will need to just take some time to reflect on this, to reflect on our lives and some of the patterns we're currently stuck in. It'd be a great thing to come and pray the Lord's Prayer about those things. Forgive us, our Father in heaven. Help lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As I said, if you are feeling convicted by that, don't allow the devil to tempt you to despair. It's not the point of this teaching. Remember, anyone who comes humbly like a little child, empty-handed, well, the encouragement is that that's how you enter and keep going in the kingdom of heaven. But before we close, there's one more block of teaching from Jesus, verses 10 to 14. And actually, this should, if you're feeling convicted, this also should be a great encouragement. Because here we hear how much God the Father cares for his people, these little ones. Verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, this is the kind of final warning Jesus gives. Who's it addressed to, do you think? Who needs to be reminded of this, particularly reminded of verse 10? Well, I don't think it's those who are battling sin or struggling, the people who may have been challenged by the teaching in verses 6 to 9. I think actually this is the people who are doing okay and see others wandering. See others who have professed faith in Jesus but now are sinning and they're straying. And Jesus is explicit what our attitude should be. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Or in other words, don't look down on other believers. Don't think, well, I'm clearly greater than them in the kingdom because look at what a mess they're making of it. Or, well, I can write them off. They've gone down that road again. They deserve what they get. To be honest, I never really liked them. They weren't my type. No, says Jesus. That's not how your heavenly Father feels about them. Striking, isn't it? His eye is always on them. He has angels looking out for them. Those angels are in direct contact with God. They have his full attention. And actually, verses 12 and 13, he wants these little ones, these believers in Christ who are wandering and straying into sin, he wants them to be found and rescued like lost sheep. It's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This was another surprise for me. Perhaps it's a surprise for you in the passage. We sort of know this story. We've heard this story of the lost sheep. Normally, it's a story about Jesus going and finding people who aren't Christians and encouraging them to trust in the gospel and become a Christian and to seek and save the lost. That's what the Jesus does, the good shepherd. Actually, that's not what this story is doing here. It's a very similar story, but it's different here. Different because Jesus, I don't think, is the one who's supposed to do the searching here. I think we're supposed to do the searching. Next week, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go. Go and sort it out. Go find him. And, so it's not Jesus, it's us. And it's not seeking out unsaved lost people, people who aren't Christians in this story. No, it's the little ones who believe in me. That phrase again, little ones. It's believers in Jesus who've wandered into danger, who've strayed from the path into sin and are going to need help, going to need our help to bring them and find their way back in. So, if you haven't seen someone in your small group for a while, if you hear that someone's struggling with doubts or battling sin, if you pick up a Christian friend starting to make lifestyle choices that aren't wise and out of step with the Bible, or don't just say, well, it's up to them. They can make a mess of it. No, says Jesus, go seeking. Our heavenly Father loves them. His eyes are on them. Be like me. Now, if you want to see what that looks like, you do need to come back next week. We are going to stop there. I've already had more than my time. Next week, we're going to think about how do we engage with other Christians who are sinning in a way that is for their eternal good. And next week, we'll have the practicalities of that. But this week, we've heard about the attitude. The key attitude to get into the God's kingdom and to live in God's kingdom is this humility. This humility that says, actually, I don't have a leg to stand on before a holy God. Greatness in the kingdom, I just like to be welcomed into the kingdom by grace. That humility then frees us to care for others around us, to welcome people, whether our type or not, to take sin seriously. For ourselves, yes, but as much for the sake of others who might be led astray. And to never look down on or despise someone who is wandering. Because there, but for the grace of God, go we. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of all forgiveness for all who turn to you empty-handed and ask to be forgiven and changed. Help us never kid ourselves that we've moved beyond that. However long we've been Christians, however much we've served you, help us never move beyond that. And we do pray we'd be a church where we welcome people from all sorts of backgrounds and where we love each other enough to take sin seriously in our own lives and with each other. And we pray we'd be a church where little ones are not lost, but rather we go and seek as you'd have us do. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.